Please be seated. The sermon this evening comes from Matthew chapter 13, continuing through the Gospel of Matthew. We'll start the reading at verse 53. That's Matthew chapter 13, starting with verse 53. As we go, consider what you expect to find when a beloved son or beloved child returns home after having been away. My cousin, my mother's first cousin, he joined the army and he had gone away, and I loved him and many of us loved him. And when he had left and then he was coming back, it was this big deal that J.O. was coming home. So much so that a party was planned. And I put on all my camouflage and they stationed me at a corner in the road in the country and in the farm. And they made a sign that said, "Welcome home, G.I. J.O." And I was stationed so that I could salute when he came up the road. I was just a little guy, and that's exactly what we did. There was a hope, a joy, an expectation, a prized and a beloved son coming home. How much more so would we expect to see such a love and such an affection for Jesus, who was perfect, who was God returned or God coming in the flesh, who was God with us as he comes home. Let's read and see the response of man to God coming. Matthew 13, starting with verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not with us also? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Pray with me. Father, as we come now, help us to look as we see the response of unbelief in the hearts of those who were familiar with Jesus. Father, as people who are familiar with Jesus, help us to look and to see our unbelief and help us to be repenting of that unbelief. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We look and it really probably isn't surprising to you to see this response from the people. You've probably read this many times. Maybe you've heard it preached many times. I'm not sure that I have. I look and it is a grievous thing, and it is easy to condemn the Jews as we read the Gospels. And yet, we can look and see and say, every one of my sins is an act of unbelief. It is a display that I do not believe what he has said, or I do not believe in his power, I do not believe in his truth, or I do not believe in his love. I'm calling you to the place where we will be looking at ourselves, evaluating ourselves, and hopefully, like Peter, we'll run towards Christ and not away from him as we see the burden of our guilt. So the call for you tonight is keep repenting of your unbelief. We look at the posture of Jesus. He comes to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue. Our first step is Jesus humbly exposes himself to the undeserving. The humility of Christ is shocking. The humility of Christ is beautiful. How many times can someone spit in your face or curse you or injure you before you have had enough? Before you shake the dust off of your feet? How many times will your sayings be rejected or the truth that you offer be rejected before you say, enough, too much, I am done? I had an instructor and he informed me that he would give someone correction 3 times. And if they didn't listen after the 3rd time, he let them do whatever they wanted and keep being wrong, keep doing it wrong, and keep showing themselves wrong. You and I have had the experience of not 7 times being forgiven, but more than 70 times 7. How many of the crimes and the guilt and the sins that you have done, how many times have you done them? But he has not cast you off. But he comes again, and he even comes again and speaks to you now and asks, do you love me? And we say yes. And he asks again, do you love me? And we say yes. And he asks again, do you love me? And we keep saying yes. Jesus exposes himself to the people of his hometown. Maybe that's even a special injury or a special scar for you. When you think of the people who have been closest to you and have injured you or forsaken you, Jesus has lived this as well. We see Jesus coming into this setting as it had been foretold of him. It had been described that he would be called a Nazarene. We don't find an exact place where that has been stated, but it is a despised individual. We see, and even in Nazareth, they despised him. These are the lowest of the low. I once was asked if I came from white trash. I was surprised by the question a bit. As I considered it, they offered a definition of white trash for me that has, you'll note, has been cut into me, and I know it very well. It's a background of bigotry and poverty. A background of people who, although they're on a bottom rung, they still find a way to look down on others, especially those who try to advance themselves. We look at Nazareth, and we see people that are on the bottom rung. We see people who are looking down on others, especially those who would advance themselves. Isaiah 53 verses 1 through 3, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. The statement, he shall be called a Nazarene, is in Matthew 2:23. We see other echoes of Jesus being despised. He makes the statement in Psalm 22, verses 6 through 7, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head. In John 1:45-46, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. In John 1:11, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Now we look and we can see the sadness of this and the sorrow of this, and yet you and I wrestle the same way with despising Christ. That is, thinking small of him, his word, his promise, his power. We give ourselves to bitterness, or we give ourselves to despair, or we give ourselves to fear. Yet all of this has been foretold, and you and I are given the opportunity to repent and to believe and to continue to be received. Our next step is from verse 54. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue. This step is Jesus goes to church. Sounds like a children's book, something that we would look at and hope would be glorious, hope would be joyful, or hope would be a fun picture of Jesus going to church. And yet, when we look and we see the accounts of Jesus going to church, it doesn't really go well for Jesus. Even there, he is rejected. Even there, he's put off. Even there, they would take him outside and they would throw him off of a cliff. Jesus, when he comes to the point where it's really time to deal with things, when he turns up the heat, when it's time for his sacrifice to come, and he goes in and he overturns the tables, he makes the statement, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations." That's you and me, the nations being brought in. But you are turning it into a den of robbers. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with the idea that the church can become or is a den of robbers? Then we have to ask the sad question, to what degree are we participating in making the church a den of robbers? There's some old saying, I don't know exactly how it goes or where it comes from, but if you find a perfect church, don't join it, you'll just ruin it. Well, here we are in such an assembly. He is going to church. He is the head of the church. Ephesians 5:23 tells us that as imperfect as we are, Christ is our head. As damaged, injured, wounded as our limbs or members are, Jesus Christ is our head. He has told us where two or three are gathered together in his name. He is here in our midst. He tells us in 1 Timothy 3:15, we are his household. The church. We are his house. Despite our injury, despite our unbelief, he keeps coming to us. Jesus keeps coming to church. So we must as well. We meet with him here. Now our third step points out the danger of partial belief. Partial belief is something that we must all have, I suppose. We would like to say we believe completely. We would like to say that we believe fully, and yet we fear, yet we doubt, yet we sin. Verses 54 through 57, he came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" That is the good place to be, being astonished by Christ, rejoicing in him, rejoicing in his power, rejoicing in his wisdom for me and you who have been saved, rejoicing in his mercy. And yet with this familiarity that they have with him, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get these things? And they took offense at him. Do we see this within the church? Yes. Do we see this in our own hearts? Yes. We have the ongoing dilemma in our lives of our corrupted hearts and our partial belief. It is necessary for us to see it. It is necessary for us to know it. What does it look like in your personal life? I invite you to take some time and meditate on this in your life. Where is my partial belief? Where is it that I say that I believe, but where does my behavior not line up with actual belief? Where do I say I love, but my behavior does not line up with actual love? For some of us, it's ongoing doubt when we're not getting precisely what we have asked for. something that we have tried to believe in or believe for. We say, I have tried. I've been trying for a long time. I have prayed. I've been praying for a long time, and nothing. There is a place that is real. It is a place of real loss. It is a place of real sorrow. You and I, we have grief in this world. We have the pain of, again, of rejection. We have the pain of people not doing what they said they would do or what they were supposed to do. We also have our own pains and sorrows. We have the sorrow and pain of our own disbelief, the sorrows and pain of old sins coming back again and again, putting on different masks, and now somehow being successful again and again in our temptation, in our trials. Well, our unbelief, it's surprising to me here that it shows what it does in our lives. And this is our fourth step. Limited belief limits miracles. Now, I have for a long time struggled with this statement about the people not believing. Here in Matthew, it says, so he did not do many miracles. I always had something else in my mind. He could not do many miracles because of their unbelief. That is a strange statement, and that's precisely what it says in Mark. Mark 6:5, the same account, and he could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, which is smaller than what he could normally do. He could do no miracle. In what sense does your unbelief limit Jesus' power? That he could do no miracle. I appreciate some frowns as I'm looking around because this doesn't seem to line up with what we think of Jesus in his infinite power. I found some very helpful things because this is a question that I've probably had since I was saved in 1997. In what sense does my unbelief or does our unbelief limit Jesus' ability? Well, we should ask the question, where does Jesus' power come from? Where does he get his ability? It isn't from me, it isn't from you, but it's specifically from the Father, is the right answer. John 5:19, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. So Jesus' ability is being limited, yes, and the only thing that limits Jesus' ability is precisely what he sees the Father doing, and he does not do anything else. He cannot do anything of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Well, these good things that are limited for the people, how is it that they are being limited? James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Now, here's the next principle, this next piece in here that shows us how it is Jesus was limited. The principle given in Matthew 7:6-7, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. It's a principle that we've taught before and we've thought through before, that when you give something holy, something treasurable to the unworthy, and in this case, the people who did not believe, their response will be just to trample down what you give them and turn and tear you to pieces. It really puts that statement Jesus made in Matthew 7:6-7 about the pearls before swine in a bit more perspective. That Jesus, even as he said it, would have been aware, this is what we're doing. This is what the Father and I are doing. We're putting the pearl before the swine. And they will turn, and they will trample me, and they will tear me to pieces. The limitation that was placed there in Jesus' hometown was the limitation of those who would not believe, so the Father would not give them good things. What is the limitations that you are facing in your life? Where is it to the degree that we refuse to believe, that we refuse to trust? Jesus Christ, sadly, in our lives, when we do not believe, then that is tied to when we do not obey, it is the treasure despised. It is Christ thought small of, thinking small of his word that is more precious than silver, more precious than gold. And Jesus Christ himself, even being the word, we are despising him as well. Limited belief limits the miracles in our life. I say it also limits our healing. It limits our stride. It limits our advancement. Now for us, our fifth step, this will be a part of our problem. It is lazy familiarity breeds contempt. Some of us think that it's just familiarity that breeds contempt. Long ago, I believe when I first came, we had Lord's Supper twice a year, and I was trying to advance it, to have it a bit more often than twice a year. And one of the elders said, we ought not do that. If it becomes too common, we won't respect it enough. We won't enjoy it enough. And one of the other elders lifted a hand and said, you can't say that without saying that about the word as well. The word we have every week. We are to treasure the word. When is it that familiarity breeds contempt? It's lazy familiarity that breeds contempt. If we take it as something that is common, as something that is not important, something that is not valuable, we could have the same contempt for the word being preached. I hear it twice a week or more. Well, if you're not lazy in your hearing of it, if you're diligent in your hearing of it, if you take it to apply it, if you take it and you write it on your heart, if you take it and hold on to it, if you take it and you water it, there is the hopeful expectation that there will be great fruit and that there will not be contempt, but that you and I will be growing like one of those cedars of Lebanon, that our hope will be growing like a cedar of Lebanon, that our love will be growing like a cedar of Lebanon. These people were able to look at Jesus, say, we know this guy. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is his mother not called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where did this man get these things? And they had contempt for him. They despised him. They thought small of him. Is this a challenge for you? How much of this is a threat for you? That you have a preacher who stands up and preaches twice a week. Is it too common? Should we restrict it? Should we have it less? Once a week? Once a month? Once a quarter? Twice a year? Would that be better for you? Would that be better for any of us? Should we restrict our food and the things that we have? Instead of having three meals a day, have one or one a week. When we are given good things, we are to take them with joy. We are to treasure them as truly valuable. Christ comes to us as truly valuable. Nothing you desire compares with him. In Psalm 105, verse 4, we read it this morning and you heard it preached this morning. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Jesus' own family held him in contempt. In Mark 3:21, when his family heard about this, the work that he was doing, they went out to take custody of him, saying he is out of his mind. A sad contempt based on a familiarity. And you and I, we do not have the freedom or the luxury of a lazy familiarity, but we have promised to diligently read our Bibles, to engage in private prayer. There is a work and there is an effort even in preparing for the Lord's Day, to come with a hope and an expectation, even to come and bring ourselves hungry and eager for good things to be given to us, and to take them, to enjoy them, to digest them, to grow in them. So our sixth step is give yourself over to full belief. Statement in Mark 9:23, when unbelief is described upon those assembled, the father who knew his own need and the need for his child made the statement, "I believe, help my unbelief." How much unbelief are we holding on to? How much unbelief taints our lives? So much we have learned to be polite. We've teach our children to sit still and be quiet in church. You're all doing a fantastic job. What would be the next step for you? What would greater love look like? What would true love look like for you? What would greater belief look like? What would hoping in the Lord look like? What would it look like for you to seek the Lord in his strength? What would it look like for you to seek his face continually? Faith is a scary thing. Walking in faith is a scary thing. You and I, we have our steps. We have our familiar steps and the things that we do. I enjoyed in our exploration when we went to Colorado, you start off on trails wider than this aisle and bridges that are concreted in. And the further you go, the narrower the trails get, the stranger the bridges get. Eventually, the bridge is just a thick log laid across white water flowing down. The further you get, the scarier it gets, but the closer you get to where you want to be. I invite you I invite you to play with Jesus. This is a hard statement, and I can't think of a better way to say it right now. But to step out with him. When he says, jump, jump. When he says, come with me, come with me. When he invites you to scary places, go with him. The challenge is there. He invites you to adventure and to delight and to explore and to know him, to travel with him, to be with him, to step in and out of dangers with him, and to go to great and glorious places and great and glorious heights. But it is off the familiar trail. The casual places that you have been walking your entire life. It is to new places. It is beyond the lazy familiarity. The paths of righteousness for his namesake, so far unexplored by you. It will look up, giving up things that you have been holding on to, things that have been your comfort, things that have been your safety rather than him. Things that will bring you to a place of adventure. Call out to him, I believe. Help my unbelief. As we sing in Psalm 85:12, come to the place of belief. The Lord will give us what is good. That is when we give up everything else. When we're truly hungry. When we're truly needy. When we're truly ready to take those dangerous steps that he calls us to, steps of true need. Unbelief is something that we have always had. We inherited unbelief. Unbelief is something that continues on in each of us and is something that must be being put off our entire lives. Unbelief is with us now. I call you tonight, keep repenting of your unbelief. Pray with me. Our Lord Jesus, you humbled yourself and you have exposed yourself to the unworthy. You and your Father have cast your pearls before swine, and you found yourself turned on, trampled on, and torn to pieces. Our Father, please help us to see the ways in our lives that we despise you, that we think small of you, that we think small of your word, that we think small of your pathways of righteousness. Our Father, please help us to see those things that we cling to for safety that are not safety, those places that we go for comfort that are not comfort, those things that we hold on to and refuse to walk pathways of righteousness for your name's sake. Our God, grant us repentance. Grant us courage. Courage trusting you, loving you, following you. As you said to Peter, as you say to us tonight, you follow me. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.